I wonder, have you ever needed a rescuer? Have you ever been in the situation in your life where you have needed a savior? You've had to have your hand out and said, save me. I'm not saying save me from like spending too much money at Kmart when it's too attractive to you. I'm not saying that. I mean life and death, save me. Very recently, I saw the best film I've seen, I reckon in dead set around a decade. It was this movie. It should come up on the screen. Can you put your hand up? Has anyone seen this movie, Dunkirk? Thank you, the two of you that have seen this movie, okay? Let me just recommend it highly to you, and not just because I was in the army and it's a war film. It is a fantastic movie. Now, I don't want to give the plot away because I know you're all going to rush out this afternoon and see it, but let me give you a brief overview. Dunkirk is a movie set in the Second World War. It's a true story. At the beginning of the Second World War, the Nazis were utterly destroying the British and the French and the Allies. Okay, they were killing them. There was a battle for France, and the Allies were pushed off France and ended up here, the next picture, on a beach outside a town called Dunkirk. And there they were, around 350,000 soldiers, sailors, airmen, on this beach, stuck, stranded. They're no longer fighting against the Germans. They've really almost surrendered, but they're waiting to be rescued while being attacked from the air, from the sea, and from the land. The reason I love this film is it's not a story of great heroism necessarily. It's a story of rescue because you've got these men here. That's a real picture of the men waiting to be rescued who are absolutely terrified. I mean, they are distraught. Distraught about their own future. They are looking death in the face. But not just that, they're distraught and terrified about their children's future because the Nazis are coming. They knew they had to be saved, but they had no idea where that salvation would come from. My friends, the truth is this, that this position in desperate need of salvation with no idea where it will come from is the exact same position all of us are in. In fact, all of humanity is in. We are in no different a position than these men. Just like them, we seek freedom. We seek victory in our lives. That's why we do so many of the things that we do, and yet, just like them, it always remains out of our grasp. We seek meaning and purpose in so many things, don't we? It could have been running the city to surf this morning. Did anyone run the city to surf this morning? You're crazy, okay? And still here, good on you. We seek meaning and purpose in any number of things. You know what it is in your own life. You get on that carousel of achievement, seeking to attain and achieve so many different things to give you that sense of meaning and achievement, but no matter what it is, it only ever gratifies, it never ever satisfies. It doesn't give you the long-lasting satisfaction you're looking for. And worst of all, my friends, the truth is this, that every single person in this room does things. We act and we think and we speak in ways which we know God doesn't wish for us. And if you don't believe in God here today, two things to say to you. One, you are so welcome here. It's so fantastic you're here. And secondly, even if you don't believe in God, you know that you still do things which are against that inner moral code, that inner moral compass that you have. And the problem with the wrong things that we do, whether you're a Christian or not, is that you know we can't go back and undo the things we've done. You can't unsin sin. The Bible is very, very clear. Whether you know it or not, you do need to be rescued. The question is, who will be your rescuer? Well, today, I think the next picture, we're looking at the story of a man in the Bible called Samson. A man who is a rescuer, a man who actually is a savior to his people. But I need to flag with you, as I said before in the interview, that Samson is no hero. He has deep, deep flaws. He's got potential for greatness, but he makes decision after decision after decision. And isn't that always the way? It's little decision after little decision after little decision, which drags him away from his potential for greatness and leads him to darkness, to captivity, and even to his own death. And yet, in despite of this, and in fact, maybe even because of it, we can all learn a lot about our own lives in the life of Samson. As the story of this guy becomes clear and unfolds, it becomes very clear to us that not only do we need rescuing, just like Samson, but also what we need rescuing from, and most importantly, the actual identity of who our rescuer is to be. Now, the beautiful Bible reading we had given to us before is from the book of Judges. Here's a slide which will explain to you some of the historical context of this. Don't be too confused by this slide. It just points out to you where Judges comes in the Bible. Historically thinking, think of like Moses. He's taken the Jewish people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay, with Joshua, they've gone into the Promised Land, which is actually the physical geographic location of Israel. And then here in the time of Judges, you've got the Israelite people, but they're kind of like disparate different tribes with no leader. Kind of like a whole group of people just milling around with nothing much bringing them together. Kind of think New Zealand, but a long time ago. And here we have the book of Judges. All these people, thank you. All these, that doesn't rush too well in Rudy Hill. There's a lot of New Zealanders in Rudy Hill. You've got Judges. And so you've got the Israelite people who are God followers, but they don't have a king. They don't have one leader. God would send them judges. Now, don't think judge, gavel, jury. Judge means a man of God, someone to lead them, but not a king. And so there we have Samson as one of the rulers. What are the people of Israel like? Well, the people of Israel, as I said, they were God followers, but they were constantly seduced by other gods. Think as if they're married to God and they constantly have an affair on him. They're constantly committing adultery. They would turn away from God whenever things were going well and start sort of looking into other gods of the neighboring towns and countries and villages. And so what God would do when that happened is he would send enemies to them to oppress them, to remind them of where they should turn. And in chapter 13, verse 1, if you've got your Bible open, please have a look at it. In chapter 13, verse 1, you will see that's exactly how our story begins. Again, I'll read it for you. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judges 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. I want you to imagine you are an Israelite person under the oppression of the Philistines. The Philistines were ancient, brutal enemies of Israel. They are a horrendously brutal people. They hated God, they hated the Israelites, and they are the ones oppressing Israel. And in the midst of this oppression, God sends Samson. So let me introduce you to our character of the day, our main man, Samson. And there's one statement I'm going to make about him that I'm going to say a few times, and I want you to try and remember it. If it's the only thing you're going to remember, please remember this. Samson was an incredibly strong man with a dangerously weak will. Samson was an incredibly strong man with a dangerously weak will. The very beginning of the story of Samson we just had read to us tells us how Samson's mum could not give birth. She couldn't fall pregnant, I should say. And yet an angel visits her and says, "You will fall pregnant. You will give birth to a son. And this son will be special. He'll be set aside for God. He'll be a Nazarite." And a Nazarite is a man or a woman who is set aside for God's service. You get it from the book of Numbers. And the Nazarite makes these vows to God. And the vows that Samson, well, they're really made for him by his parents, were that he would never drink alcohol, he would never touch a dead body, like a carcass of an animal or a human, and he would never cut his hair. So you've got this boy who was born, Samson, and he's sort of held together by these three vows, all representing that he's set apart for God. But there's something else about Samson you need to know that's not said in the beginning of this reading, that he has incredible physical strength. And I mean real strength. A strength that can rip apart a wild animal. A strength that can defeat thousands of enemies on his own. God gives him this strength. Why does he do that? We'll look at verse 5. Samson, this man, will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson is a savior to the people of Israel. And yet I want you to remember here, what do we need to remember about Samson? He is an incredibly strong man, but with a dangerously weak will. You see, despite all the things going for him, despite the fact that he is a believer in God, a follower of God, Samson is deeply, deeply flawed. And his weaknesses and his flaws, they will be his undoing in his life. If you have a Bible, go to the beginning of chapter 14. I want to show you some of these flaws as you see them just briefly unfold in Samson's life. Let me read for you anyway. The beginning of chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Samson, now a young man, went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." So Samson leaves the sanctity, the safe place of his tribe and his people in Israel, and visits Philistine territory and sees a Philistine woman and falls in love, maybe in lust, and desires a woman to marry her. You might think, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds fantastic. But there is a problem. See, this woman is a Philistine. And besides the fact that means she's racially, ethnically different to Samson, it means she does not know God. She does not love God. God has explicitly prohibited Israelites from marrying outside of their faith. And yet, even though this man, Samson, has been from birth set apart explicitly for God, he still chooses what he desires with his, let's use the word, libido, over what he desires for God. He still chooses lust over God. He chooses who he wants to sleep with over his God. That's more important to him. And we see lust over and over again in the story of Samson makes this strong man, incredibly strong man, very, very weak. My dear friends, what's our modern equivalent of this? When you look around society, you know, stuff that, because we don't have to look around society, do we? We just have to go to a mirror and look at ourselves to truly see how this plays out in our society. I don't know what it is for you. It could be that you're not tempted in sexual lust. It could be that that's not a thing for you. But for the vast majority of people, men and women, sexual temptation, sexual lust is a living, breathing, active part of your life. It could be the image on the computer screen that you know you shouldn't click on, you know you shouldn't linger on, but you do. It could be the guy or the girl at work that you think about in a way you know you shouldn't, and yet you give into it and fantasize. It could be going home with a stranger at a bar after one too many drinks. I understand this because lust has been such a huge part of my life. Before I was a Christian, I think I made most of the major life decisions in my life on the basis of lust, which sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet that's the truth. Lust can feel like an irresistible force that we are helpless against, amen? Can't it feel like that? And yet the truth Scripture makes clear here is that lust is a choice. Lust is a choice for me over he. Lust is a choice for my libido over my God. When we give in to our lusts, we are choosing ourselves over our Lord. And let me tell you, lust, when you give in to it, it never, ever, ever leads anywhere good. This story with Samson unfolds. He gets engaged to this woman, this Philistine woman. And on the journey to be engaged, he and his parents are attacked by a lion. They're physically attacked by a real lion. And with the strength God has given him, Samson, I don't know if he boxed him or wrestled, it doesn't really say, but he destroyed this lion. He killed a lion with his bare hands. But then the story takes a very strange twist. And if you've got your Bible, look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 14, but I'll read it. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. Now, just two very brief things here. Firstly, can I recommend that none of you eat food from the carcass of an animal? It seems obvious that this is not a wise thing to be doing. If you see honey in like a dead kangaroo, if you're out bush, some roadkill, don't eat it. That's disgusting. But more than that, why is this a problem? What's the vow that Samson's made? Do not touch a dead body. You might think it's a bit of a strange vow, and yet it's the vow that he's made to show that he's set apart for God. And yet he does so without a second thought. He reaches into the carcass of that lion and pulls out some honey. Why does he do this? Because he feels entitled to do it. He's got an enormous sense of entitlement. That is, I see it, I want it, I deserve it. I deserve to be given goodness, no matter what the cost is, no matter what I've said about God, no matter what God says, I deserve this. I wonder how your sense of entitlement plays out in your life. Is it that you impose unrealistic demands and expectations on your family, your friends, your work colleagues? Is it perhaps that you always feel very, very sorry for yourself if things don't work out the way that it should, that you wanted? Maybe you believe that your happiness is the most important thing on this planet, regardless of what it costs others. Or maybe you're one of those people who punishes other people, passively or aggressively, when they don't do what you want. Do you view other people as competition, as threats? Or maybe you've got double standards about your own behavior. What's good for you is not good for them. You give yourself all kinds of excuses that you never give to someone else. Are you a friend who takes far more than you give? A lover who takes far more than you give? A workmate who takes far more than you give? Maybe you crave admiration and adoration. My friends, I've nearly pretty much listed off myself. I don't know which one of these describes you. Why do we act in these ways? It's very simple. Like Samson, we have a sense of entitlement. I deserve this. Whether you believe in God or not, God owes me a break. God, how could you not let me have that promotion? How could you not let me go on that date? How could you not let X, Y, and Z? If you're not a Christian, maybe you believe it's the universe. The universe owes me a break. How come this has worked out in this way? I deserve more. And yet again and again, as we look around us, we understand that the adoration and the admiration that we so demand from other people comes at a cost which undermines the very demand we make. We want admiration from others. We're willing to do anything to get that admiration from others, but when we do anything to get it, we destroy the relationships we're seeking. It ends up nowhere but an echo chamber of compliments to yourself. For Samson, it gets worse. This is a bleak picture. But this is a flawed man, my friends. You see, the engagement of Samson falls apart. The engagement to this Philistine woman. She betrays him to her countrymen. So you know what he does? He kills 30 of her friends. He murders them. He kills them. But it doesn't stop there. I'll read you verse 3 of chapter 15. This time, Samson says, I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shacks and standing grain together with the vineyards in the olive grove. Samson has destroyed their industry. If you really want to hurt a person, hit their wallet. And that's what Samson's done. Why has Samson done this? He said, I have a right to get even with the Philistines for my wife's betrayal, my fiance's betrayal. So is this a sense of godly justice? That Samson has a keen sense of injustice and so has acted as some sort of ancient superhero. Make no mistake, that's not what's going on here. It is nothing more than pride and jealousy. Samson's sense of entitlement led him to being a man who hated being treated in a way he did not believe he deserved. Is that you? I tell you, it's me. I hate when people don't treat me with the respect that I believe I deserve. I hate when people speak of me in a way which demeans me or speak to me in a way which shows me how little I am to them. Why? Because I'm very proud. Jealousy, envy, and rage, when others treat you in a way you don't think you deserve, when others have more than you do and you think you deserve it more than them, in the Bible, you'll see over and over again that this is the cause, this is the root cause of much of the evil and pain and suffering on the planet. And look around you now, and is it any different today? Jealousy, pride, anger. I want what I don't have, so I will do anything to take it. Is that not the cause of war? Forget religion, forget politics. It's pride. I want what I think should be mine. And we see Samson reach out and attack the Philistines in an unjust way because his pride is hurt. So let's take a step back now. What do we see with this guy, Samson? We've got this guy who's got these flaws, lust, entitlement, and pride. A man who, even though he was meant to be set apart for God, who is he actually set apart for? Himself. He's set apart for himself. His chief priority is not to serve God. His chief priority is the happiness of Samson. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think he acts this way? Where do you think all of this comes from deep inside? Well, I've got great news. The Bible gives us an answer. It's all about obedience. Let me paint it in a different way. Samson hated obeying what God said. Samson desired what he wanted far more than what God wanted. And that meant he said no to God. God has given him these very explicit vows, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, and he breaks them. Elsewhere in the Bible, God says, do not marry outside of God followers, and he breaks it. Samson cares about what he wants more than what God wants. He hates obeying God's. In other words, he disagrees with God. And I wonder, my friends, how many of us would be in the exact same boat with him? I won't get you to put your hands up, but the truth is all of us do. Obedience is very, very difficult. Here's what I think. When I became a Christian, I thought Christian life was like this. On one hand, I have what I desire, what I want, what I seek. And I've spent 28 years of my life seeking and desiring my happiness, my satisfaction, personally, financially, sexually, everything. So this is over here. Then I became a Christian. And so I thought, well, what God wants for me, obedience to God, well, that's over here. And these are two very separate things. So if I want to follow Jesus, I need to sacrifice my fun, my joy, my satisfaction in order to be a good Christian. But the longer I stayed a Christian, the more I learned about Jesus, the more I learned out, not only is that wrong, it's completely opposite. I remember when I first joined the army, we went out bush. Going out bush in the army is pretty much what you're doing. It's what your tax dollars are paying for, is us to go camping. Okay, and that's really what we do. You go out and you're in the bush and you're practicing for an enemy, like a pretend enemy. You're pretending that he's out there, you know, and you're practicing in case a real enemy does come. And so you go out bush and do it. I remember the first time I went out, and I'm there with my platoon, I got my pack on, the rifle, the guns, everything, the ammunition, and I'm walking, we're patrolling. And constantly the sergeant, who is like our instructor, is shouting at us, always look out. You're in like a circle walking, always looking out. You're not allowed to turn in, you're not allowed to chew the fat, to talk, to smoke while you're walking, anything like that. You're always going to be looking out. It's actually exhausting. You're going to be walking like this the whole time. And then finally, after walking like 20 kilometers, we got to the place where we stayed at night time. And again, we sort of get in a circle. And instead of dropping the pack and lying down and just kicking back, lighting up a durry, you know, having some food, talking, whatever. No. We had to get down on our stomachs, facing out for like an hour and a half while the sun set, just sitting there. And then after sunset, well, you're not allowed to cook dinner, you're in pairs, one of you has to go back and make cold food and eat it silently, the other one, then you swap and you have to do the same, then you get into bed and you think, well, finally I can relax, but no, you have to get up for 3 hours in the middle of the night to do picket, which is actually sitting outside of that platoon area, looking out, facing out for 3 hours. Then you crawl back into bed and you have to get up at 4:30 before sunrise to do what? Lie on your stomach, facing out, looking out. I remember looking at my drill sergeant going, this man is a sadist. What is his problem? Why on earth would he be forcing us to do all these needless, just pointless things? All I want to do is sit back. Is it obvious that I used to smoke? Because I just keep talking about it all the time. All I want to do is sit back and smoke, okay? And talk and do nothing and just hang out with my mates. But I constantly had to be alert. And I thought, man, this guy is doing it to kill my fun. And yet it wasn't true at all, was it? I slowly learnt we did all of these things not to kill our fun. We did them so we wouldn't be killed. You see, in the army, when the enemy attack a military position, they do it at sunset or sunrise. So we have to be prepared. When we're marching, they're not going to attack us from within the circle. What am I thinking? They're going to come from outside. Smoking, cooking, talking, all these things, they're smelt and they're heard from miles and miles away, so you don't do them. Why? Well, these rules to obey were given to us not to kill us, not to take away our fun, but to give us life. And the more I understood about God, the more I understood about living a life for Jesus, the more I understood that rather than my fun and my happiness being over here and obedience to God being over here, two separate paths, and I'm such a martyr, I'm making such a sacrifice by giving up so many things to follow God's way, the truth was that joy, pure joy, true joy, was only found in Jesus. It was only found in obeying Jesus. God hasn't given us these things to obey, to strip away our fun, but because He knows what will be the most fulfilling way to live. He knows where true life is found, where joy is found, where satisfaction is found. Satisfaction is not found in bed to bed to bed to bed, sleeping with different person, different person, different person. God says, no, I want you to sleep with one person. That's where satisfaction is found. Or I don't want you to sleep with anyone, but whatever the case, it's not found living life in this way. And I began to understand that obedience to God was the same as my satisfaction. In fact, I couldn't separate them. And yet, unfortunately, with Samson, we see this guy who has not understood that. As he lives on, we see his life really fall over from one mistake to the next. We've got this wretched wreck of a man. And yet on the other hand, we still have this man who's a promised saviour. And so we know this isn't the end of the story. So let me show you now how this whole picture comes together and unfolds. I want you to look at 15, verse 20. You've got this story of Samson, the killer, Samson, the vow breaker, Samson, you know, promiscuous Samson. And yet at 15, verse 20, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so just in the middle there, you've got a 20-year period. The Bible often does that. It will talk about an hour for three chapters and then give 20 years in a verse. And you've got Samson, this man who's been faithless and unfaithful to God, and yet here God uses this faithless and unfaithful man to lead the Israelites. He uses his obvious physical strength and strength of personality to take the fight to the Philistines. We don't know much more than that. But we do know that he has this 20-year period of serving God. But then he drifts. He reverts to type. Like many of us who have found Jesus and yet find our old lives so hard to let go of, he turns back. Look at the start of Judges chapter 16. I'll just read you the first line. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. Gaza is the capital of the Philistine territory, and Samson has gone there in the middle of Philistine territory, and he sleeps with a prostitute. That night, the Philistine men get together to kill him, but he awakes early, before they're awake, and he goes out and he rips apart their town, he rips apart their city, their gates, and he mocks them, he belittles them. In this one action, we see Samson with his lust, entitlement, and pride revert back to type. He treats the Philistines with contempt, but worse than that, he treats God with contempt. He's living for himself again, not for God. Samson moves from that scene to the next, and he meets another woman. You see the pattern emerge that Samson cannot control his libido, cannot control his lust, and this woman's name is Delilah. Now, Delilah is not a Philistine, not that we know of, but she liked Philistine money. You see, the Philistine leaders were furious at Samson because he was mocking them, belittling them, killing them, taking away their property, all this sort of stuff. And so they offer Delilah, his wife, money. They say, we will give you 11,000 shekels, which is around 65 kilograms of silver, a huge amount. We will give you this if you find out the secret to his strength, so that we can nullify it, so that we can attack him and kill him. And Delilah accepts the money and so seeks to entrap him. And the rest of this chapter is really this back and forth between Delilah and Samson. Delilah keeps saying, what's the secret to your strength? And Samson lies to her and says, oh, you've got to tie me up with, you know, a particular type of rope and that'll do it. And then she does it and then he bursts free and goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But finally it gets to enough. Verse 15 of chapter 16, she says to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head. The truth is, my friends, I wonder if this point here is a picture of Samson who has just grown tired of it all. Not tired of her nagging. Tired of the responsibility, being the only one who stood up to the Philistines, being the leader, being tired of being faithful to God, tired of the responsibility. Tired people make very bad decisions. We know that. The decisions we've all made at 2 o'clock in the morning, they're not our greatest, are they? And so he takes a risk. He trusts her. And he tells her the truth and she betrays him. I wonder if this is a picture of you now in your Christian life. That being a Christian can feel a tremendous burden. Like Samson, you don't want to disavow God. You don't want to say, I don't believe in God, but you just want to forget him for a little while. Or you can give back into your lusts. And Samson does this. He gives away the secret to his strength. The secret to his strength is his hair. And it leads to disaster. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes and they took him to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. Here we have this great warrior, this man of incredible strength, incredible power, of staggering pride, of immense entitlement, betrayed and blinded, shackled and treated as an animal, absolutely fallen. You see, my friends, here's what the Bible does. It does it again and again throughout Scripture, and trust me when I tell you he does it again and again, God, in our lives. God will use blindness to bring sight. He uses the pit to redeem and pull people out. And you see, it's at this moment, the very tail end of the Samson story, that God shines his light into the darkness of Samson. Because as Samson is shackled and blinded, he begins to understand the truth. You see the picture unfold from verse 22 onwards. Samson in darkness can finally see that the strength that he has never been his. It's always been God's. The Lord is in control. The control in his own life has never been his own. The truth about God is clear to Samson. And as the Philistines lead him into their Colosseum, thousands and thousands, all of the leadership there, they bring him in there, the blinded warrior, to laugh at him, to mock him, to praise their false gods. Samson prays, Sovereign Lord, 28, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. So Samson puts one arm on a pillar and another arm on a pillar, and he prays and he pushes with all of his might. The Colosseum collapses, killing thousands. And the last verse says this, thus he killed many more when he died when he lived. And you might think, well, that's a very funny salvation story, but take no mistake with this. This is a story of Samson destroying the Israelite oppressors. By the death of these Philistine oppressors, the people of Israel could have life. He saved God's people. Samson was a dangerously strong man with a dangerously weak will, and yet this weak-willed fool was used by God to bring life. My friends, that is the story of Samson. But I want all of us right now, just as we close, that's dangerous because it makes you think I'm in the last minute. I'm not, but I'm close to the last minute to give you encouragement. I can fall. Anyway, let's work it out. See how we go. As we close, let's step back and see what we can see in this picture of the story of Samson. Because there are three ways I'm convinced that the story of Samson is actually the story of something much, much bigger taking place. The first thing I want to show you is this, Samson as Israel. Now, the nation of Israel in the Bible is this chosen and set apart nation, set apart for God. When they walk with God, they are strong and prosperous. But just like when Samson in his success chases women, the nation of Israel and their success chase false idols. The story of Samson is a story of a man doing what was right in his own eyes. And the very last verse of the book of Judges, the very last verse says this: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as the story of Israel unfolds, we see that just like Samson, the man driven by what was right in his own eyes, God had to take his eyes for him to see, well, Israel had to end up in exile, in Babylon, in captivity, for them to finally see the truth about God. But there's something far, far more alarming within this story. I'm saying urgently alarming for us, and it's this. And see, you and I have far more in common with Samson than we might happily admit to. There's a second thing I want you to notice. That Samson is you. Here is a man. My friends, hear me. Here is a man who is called to follow God. A man who is called to be holy but struggles. A man who does not embrace his calling. And whether you are a Christian here today or not, if you're not yet a Christian, the truth is this. This is our story as much as it is his. I do not know what it is in your life that you struggle with, whether it be lust or entitlement or pride or any number of things, but all of us in this room struggle to obey God. In fact, let's be frank, it's the narrative arc within our stories is our love of disobedience. In fact, obeying God can sometimes feel like the last thing we want to do. The Bible calls this sin. And we need to disassociate sin with naughtiness or sin with overly judgmental right-wing politicians. That's not what we're talking of. Sin means rejecting God. When God says, love me, and we say, no, I want to love me. When God says, love others, and we say, no, I want to love me. And sin is the preeminent behavioral pattern of every human being who's ever lived. It's a narrative arc that runs its way throughout your story. And as we looked at before, the problem with sin is that we can't go back in time and unsin. It doesn't matter how much good you do, it will not outweigh your bad. It will not rub out your bad. Doing the 40-hour famine will not destroy the bad things that you've done. Worst of all, it means that sin, rejecting God, has destroyed our relationship with God. We were created to know him, and yet that has been ruined by the division created by our sin. And we can't earn our way back to him. Samson ruled Israel for 20 years faithfully and yet turned away. Our pasts shadow us. Our record of wrongs and mistakes and lust and pride and the rest, our failures. My friends, I asked you at the beginning if you've ever needed a rescuer, if you've ever needed a savior. And my hope is that you can see right now that in this room, yes, you do. If you were to die tonight and face God and God was to say, why should I let you into heaven? There's not much you can say. And yet here in the story of Samson, we see the incredible news. You see, Samson is not just a story about him or Israel or us. Samson points to a greater Savior. I want to show you some of the things that happened to Samson. I want to see if you can pick up who this other Savior is. His birth was announced by an angel. He had a miraculous birth. The promise he was given above him before he was born is that he will save. His childhood is unknown, but we do know he was rejected by his own people, betrayed by a friend for silver, learns obedience through suffering, bound and handed over, mocked and beaten. It was God's will to crush him. He died with arms outstretched. Who is this Savior? It's Jesus. I want you to notice Samson as Jesus. Samson is like Jesus, but the greatness of Jesus lies in how different he is to Samson. You see, Samson was full of pride and entitlement and lust, but Jesus was full of humility. He was humble. He accepted the Father's will. He longed for nothing except God's desire and delight. The last words of Samson as he died were, revenge. And yet the last words of Jesus were what? Father, forgive them. Jesus died not to kill his enemies, but to save them. when Jesus died, all the sins of all the believers who have ever lived were poured out upon his soul. Jesus died. It was not at the hands of the Philistines or the Romans or the Jews. Do not think that when Jesus died, it was at the hand of God. God poured out his anger, the anger that you and I deserve, on his own son. And what does that mean? My friends, what does that mean? It means that no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter what you have seen, no matter what you have said, no matter what you have thought, it is not too late. It is impossible to unsin your sins, but it's very possible to repent and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn around and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. See, that is what God has sent us. That is who God has sent us, the rescuer, the Savior. Have you accepted his hand of rescue? I want to finish with one sentence. This is the last minute. One final thing I'm convinced every person in this room needs to hear, particularly for you today if you're a Christian. And it's this. What do we learn from Samson? A failure is an event, never a person. Samson is listed in the book of Hebrews as one of the heroes of the faith. Despite his sins and mistakes and failures, he was a believer. He trusted in God. And that means that when God viewed Samson, he did not view his identity as his flaws and errors and failures and mistakes. He viewed him as a son of his. And my friends, I have no idea the things that you have done this week. It's very possible that for many of you, you are struggling with many things which tear you away from God, with things which you are convinced have made God hate you, with things that you have convinced make God view you as a failure. But a failure, if you're a Christian, is an event. It's never a person. Because God does not view you by your failures. He views you by the sacrifice of Jesus. He views you as his son or daughter, adopted, forgiven, saved, set free, redeemed. You will fail. You will sin. But by God's grace, you are forgiven. And that is the magnificent story of Samson. Why don't we pray? Father, Lord, thank you so much for your son Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. Father, help us to put our faith and our trust in you, to believe in you. Lord, help us here. If we are Christians here today, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged that you do not abandon your weak children. You do not view us by our mistakes, but you view us as forgiven. Help us, Lord, to follow you and obey you. And Lord, I pray today, if we do not know you, if there are people here today who realize they're not actually in a relationship with you, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and bring them to you. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.